reading is Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20, and that's on page 1181 of the Church Bible. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Claire, thanks for reading for us. The promise then for tonight, God will meet all your needs. Just as we get started, as I get set up, I wonder if you could turn to the person next to you and just for 1 minute ask what you'd like that promise to mean and what you think that promise means. God will meet all your needs. Maybe they'll be the same answers, maybe they'll be different. What you'd like it to mean, what you think it means. Just 1 minute. Great, thank you. So I think that's about 1 minute. Well done. I guess after a few jokes about some fast cars and some big houses and some expensive holidays, you'll have tried to find a way to make that promise mean something slightly more noble, slightly more spiritual sounding, maybe. It won't surprise you to know that the verse gets used often by people to suggest that God wants to make his people wealthy. That if we pray or ask enough, then God will give us everything that we want. He'll give us the big houses and the big, the fast cars, big cars, whatever. I guess we find that a slightly unattractive vision, don't we? As much as we understand the draw of that and why those churches are so successful and so big, it's a pretty unattractive sight as well, isn't it? In truth, as the news often shows us, the kind of people who preach that sort of message, the churches that offer wealth to their members often are just making their leaders wealthy. It's an easy thing to be pretty disgusted by, and I guess some of us will have been put off by the church by seeing that sort of thing going on. At the same time, I guess the promise that God is going to meet all of our needs makes all of our eyes slightly light up at the thought that maybe he's going to do something scaled down a bit more modest, but he's going to do something like that for us. It draws out a slightly unattractive side to us as well. I don't know how you'd describe how we've got into the financial mess that we have as a society. I guess one of the ways that people describe it is to say that we've just forgotten how to live within our means. We've lived beyond our means, and that's where we've gone wrong, and that's what we need to recover. I'm sure there's something to that, but it kind of suggests that basically what's gone wrong is our maths, that we've not added up the two tables right, what we've got and what we've spent. In fact, I'm sure it goes much deeper than that. Our relationship between the things that we have, the things that we want, our relationship with those things is a pretty strange one. There's a sort of addiction that seems to be going on in our society, an addiction to buying things and the feelings that we get from doing so. Interestingly, Friedrich Nietzsche, writing at the start of the last century, had something to say about this. He was a man who longed for the day when God was put away in public and in private life. He wanted religion to be got rid of completely. Christianity was his target. And interestingly, he said, when that happens, when we've got rid of God, what he expected to take the place of God was money. He already started to see it happening in his day. And this is how he described those sorts of people, those people who have got rid of God and put money in his place, are worshipping money in some way. He described what drove them, and he said, it's not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious, but they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for these heaps of gold. What was once done for the love of God is now done for the love of money. That is, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and a good conscience. I guess we all recognize that feeling. We buy something and it makes us feel good about ourselves, especially when other people notice that we've got that thing and they clearly like us a little bit more now that we've got that thing. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us feel powerful to go out and buy things. The adverts work on those feelings, don't they? It's amazing, I find it myself. I watch a 2-minute advert, and by the end of it, there is something which 2 minutes ago I'd never heard of or dreamed of owning, and suddenly I need it. I want it. My guess is the cupboard under your stairs isn't that different to the cupboard under my stairs. Have a look. I bet you'll find something there that you bought thinking, I need that. And it ends up in the cupboard under the stairs, at the back of the kitchen cupboard. We end up with all these things that we were convinced that we needed and we never use. Which means that when we hear this promise that God might meet all of our needs, we start thinking maybe it means that, we get excited, we come up with a little bit of a wish list. But also I think we're starting to realize that might not be such a good thing for us. It might not be such a good thing if God is the kind of God who's basically a sort of genie there to grant us our wishes, to give us whatever we think we need. Some of us will be quite nervous about that idea because we're struggling now to work out our needs from our wants. We'd be glad to know, I don't think this promise means that God wants to give us everything that we want, everything that we come up with and ask for. That's good news for you. I'd be deceiving you. It's good news for me. If I were, Hugh Thompson would be probably wrestling me to the ground about now. It can't mean that. It simply can't mean that from the rest of Philippians. Paul, all the way through Philippians, has been trying to create a different mindset in the Philippian church, a different culture, not one like ours that's obsessed with what we have and what we want, but one that focuses on the needs of others. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and you see how Paul holds out Jesus as this incredible example. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, who saw our need and thought nothing of his own needs, nothing of the comforts and the security and the safety and the worship of heaven, but came to live in this world so that we might know God. Jesus, who not only came for our sakes to live in this world, but to die in this world, he is then our example, the one that the church should then start to emulate in their life together, putting the needs of others ahead of their own, just as Christ came to serve us. And then Paul gives us two other examples, two case studies of that sort of way of thinking, that culture. In chapter 2, verse 19, we think about Timothy. Paul says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself time and time again." Here is someone who has got hold of this idea, just as Jesus served us, so we're to serve others, to think about the needs of others and not our own. And then Epaphroditus, verse 25. Epaphroditus, who, verse 27, was ill and almost died, who the Philippians are to welcome in verse 29, in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you cannot give me. All the way through Philippians, Paul has been saying, the thing you're supposed to be thinking about is not what you need, but the needs of others. So how then, in Philippians 4:19, could he be saying, now here's a promise for you that God's going to give you anything you desire. Think about what you want, write your list, pray your prayer, and it will come. Whatever this promise means, it can't mean that God wants to give us lots and lots of stuff in the way that sometimes we hear, probably in the way that sometimes we'd like him to. Then again, there are some other people who I guess are kind of reacting to that idea and who want to say the needs that we're talking about in Philippians are really all just spiritual needs. We're not talking about material needs, not talking about financial needs, just spiritual needs. We need to be reconciled to God, escape the judgment of God, and that's what God is promising to do for us, and that's what he has done for us. God will meet your needs, and God has met your needs in Jesus. Now, maybe that's an idea that you chucked around at the start. It's certainly better theology, isn't it? But I'm not sure yet we're reading the verse in Philippians. As we've just been saying, what Paul wants is for this church to become a society where they look to the needs of others. So Paul obviously thinks there are still some needs that people have which need to be met. It can't be that we're supposed to look around and think, well, they have needs and they've all been met by Jesus, because the only needs we have are spiritual needs. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul has been talking about the way that the Philippians have met his own needs. Verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And Paul says, in response to the way that you've met my needs, now God will meet your needs. So the needs that we're talking about in chapter 4 must include material, physical needs. So what's going on, do we think? Well, this is what I think it's about. The promise is in response to the Philippians for their generosity, and it's a promise for people like them, a promise for people who put the needs of others ahead of their own, and it's a promise that if you do that, God will meet your needs. What Paul has got in mind as he makes this promise is the generosity that the Philippians have already shown. It's a remarkable generosity when you look at it. Verse 15, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So they were quick to give in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel." We know that as well from verse 16. "Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent money to me." When we read in Acts, Paul's work in Philippi, he plants the church there. The next place he goes to is Thessalonica, and there they started sending him aid. So from their very first days as a church, within a few months, they were giving generously to Paul. We learn more if you turn back with me. Keep a finger in Philippians. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, where Paul is speaking about the Macedonian churches, of which Philippi is one. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." So the Philippians gave quickly, gave generously, gave out of their own poverty. And as Paul sees that kind of generosity in Philippians 4, he says, God loves it. He loves to see that kind of generosity in his people. It's a sacrifice to him. The aroma is pleasing, Philippians 4:18. And in response to that kind of generosity, God sends blessing and meets the needs of people who give sacrificially. You get the same idea in 2 Corinthians 9. Just have a look at 9:6. Paul makes a similar kind of promise. This time, he's trying to encourage the Corinthians in their giving, and he's setting out the same kind of promise. Remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. They're to give cheerfully, not under compulsion, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God sees his people being generous, just as Paul invites the Corinthians here to be generous, and the promise is if you start giving, God will give to you and enable you to go on giving. It's not some kind of mechanical thing. It's not like a reward points kind of system. It's not you put £1 in and get £2 out. When Paul makes the promise back in Philippians, turn back with me there, he doesn't say, God will meet all your needs in accordance with how much you've given. Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. There's nothing mechanical about this, but it's still there. When God sees the generosity of his people, he loves it, and he gives to them to enable them to go on giving and living the lifestyle, giving them all that they need to live as Jesus did, putting the needs of others ahead of their own. Put it simply, it's like this. God doesn't help those who help themselves, but he does help those who help others. He strengthened Jesus, enabling him to help us and serve us. He enables us. He gives us everything that we need to go on living this life of generosity. And just like in the Philippian case, in practical ways, enabling us to go on being generous with our money, with our possessions. Which means, I think, tonight, before we ask, what's it going to look like for God to keep this promise to us? We need to make sure that we're the kind of people that this promise is made to. That we're the kind of people who are living as the Philippians were when Paul made this promise to them. That we're people who are living like Jesus, putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Now, I don't know what you think about that, whether that is an attractive thought to you or not. I think it is an attractive thought. I'd love to encourage you to do this, to find ways to talk together about how we can do this, how we can put the needs of others ahead of our own. It's a way of opting out of this endless cycle of gaining possessions and coveting the things that we don't have. That vanity of pulling out some new toy or gadget that we've got and watching our friends fawn over it. It stops us in our lunch hours just trawling the web pages of shops that we can't afford to shop in and just dream of having those things. Sets us free from considering the things that we want, the things that we need, and fixes our minds on meeting the needs of others. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful way to live. Let me encourage you to do it. Let me also say that there's an important sense in which we can't do it. We can't live this sort of life. As Paul says when he's talking about Timothy, everyone looks out for his own interests. Paul in 2 Timothy talks about people before they're Christians as lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. When Augustine was trying to come up with a way to describe sin and its effects on us, he described its effect like this. He said, it causes man to become curved in on himself, no longer able to look out, to look up to God, to look out to people around him, but curved in on ourselves, only ever able really to consider how a situation might benefit us. By nature, we are curved in on ourselves and can't live this sort of life looking to the needs of others. But one of the things dripped through Philippians is some encouragement for us. We can't think like this by ourselves, but God can enable us to do it. Just remember, first back in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, how does Paul describe the generosity of the Philippians? He describes it as the grace of God that was given to them, the gift of God given to them. God enabled that generosity. So too in Philippians, have a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul calls them to obedience. As you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can that be done? Well, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13, how is he able to live out this contentment that we'll talk about in a minute? Well, through God who gives him strength. So the answer to living for stuff isn't any of the things you'll read about in the weekend papers or see in the kind of TV programs that are out at the moment. None of these spin-offs from the good life. You won't be able to opt out of loving stuff and needing things by knitting your own clothes, by getting an allotment, any of those things. The secret is to look to God, to ask him to change you, to stop you being curved in on yourself, and to be straightened out and able to see the needs of others and to put them first. And as you do that, as you look to Jesus, as you see his example, and as God enables you to follow it, then God will start and go on meeting your needs in the way that Paul promises in our verse for tonight. Now, I guess when you saw that the promise tonight was God will meet all our needs, it's easy to start immediately thinking individually, isn't it, about our individual needs. And I'm sure there are lots of us here tonight very conscious of our individual needs and things that we've been praying for a long time and so on. We'll get to think about how God meets our individual needs in a moment. First, we do need to recognize this is a promise to a church. This is Paul promising to a church that God will meet their needs as they've been generous. So let's think about that just for a moment. Paul's promise to the Philippians that God's going to go on meeting their needs. I think, there's no indication, is there, that that God's going to start doing something new, that they've been generous all this while, and now that Paul's made this promise, suddenly something new is going to happen. Actually, I think the idea is God has been meeting their needs all the way along. Ever since they started giving, God has been giving them more so that they can go on giving. God has been working in them so that they will and act according to his purpose. God has met their needs all the way along in the life of the church. So, for City Church, if I speak to you for a moment, not as individuals, but as City Church, I think that's what this promise means to you. Not, I'm sorry to say, and here's some bad news, anything new. This is not some promise that we've suddenly uncovered, and now you can go claim, and the bank balance is going to be amazing, and things are going to be very different. But as you look back on your life as a church, in the ways that you have sought to put the needs of others first, as you've gone on with the work of Christ in the way that Timothy and Epaphroditus did, can't you look back and see the way that God has been meeting all of your needs? Sure, there'll have been some dreams and some big ideas that you hoped, and maybe those didn't happen, but God has met your needs wonderfully through the last nearly 11 years now. As you've sought to put the needs of others first, he has met your needs, enabling your generosity so that you can raise the money and keep going, all the ministries that are involved here, through the gifts of people from outside the church, enabling particularly the ministry trainees and others to do what they're doing. God has kept you going wonderfully. So this promise, it doesn't bring anything new to you, but I hope it reminds us of what a privilege it is to belong to this kind of church. To think how remarkable it is that a group of people who by themselves are curved in on themselves, lovers of money, lovers of self, And look at what he's done amongst you. Look how he's worked amongst you in the last 10 years, enabling your generosity, enabling all the ministry that's happened, all those who've heard about Christ, all those who are being supported in this country and overseas. So as you think about your time here at City, let me encourage you to dream that sort of dream for City, that it goes on being the sort of church, like Philippi, that puts the needs of others ahead of its own. If you're new to the church, I guess there's a temptation, isn't there, to kind of hold back on giving financially and serving in other ways, to hold back and just see quite what you're going to get from this relationship with the church, to hold back a little bit and see what happens. Let me encourage you instead to start giving, to start serving, to enable City to go on being that sort of community, one not made up of people thinking about their own interests, but those thinking about the needs of others. For those of you who've been around a bit longer, people who I guess remember me, let me encourage you to keep that your ambition for City. It's tiring, isn't it? Always being in a church that asks a lot of you, that financially asks a lot of you. And you start to wonder, is it worth it? It's tiring seeing lots of people come and go. You get some established in some great friendships, and they leave. That's what friendship is at City. Friendship is a pretty temporary thing at City because people come and go and are called to different things. That gets painful, and it's easy to start resent always having to think about other people's needs when actually you'd like to keep some of these people for yourself. Or maybe it's just as the mission and ministry gift day comes around, and it's with a heavy heart that you get the envelope. And instead of thinking, what an exciting thing, that God is enabling us to do these works, that God is going to bless us as we try to put the needs of others ahead of our own. So as a church, let me encourage you to go on imitating the Philippians as they imitate Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, as they all imitate the Lord Jesus, putting the needs of others first, and then finding, wonderfully, your needs being met by God. Lastly, let's just think a moment about us as individuals. The first thing to say is probably the attitude's still got to be the same. It's very easy, when we are conscious of our needs and particular situations that we're finding hard, to let that become the main thing for us, rather than trying to keep it in perspective, rather than trying to keep the main thing the main thing. So Jesus, in Matthew 6, speaks to people tempted to be worried about what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, providing for themselves. And the thing to do, just as Paul is saying in Philippians, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well. So conscious of our needs, we need to be remembering first to put the needs of others ahead of our own. But then Philippians 4 does give us great encouragement that God will meet our needs. We can see that in Paul's experience, in the way that God has provided for Paul. Provided for him in a couple of ways. And we can say God has met his needs through community, first of all. So the way that the church has been busy providing for him and looking after, making sure that his needs are met. So there's an important sense in which the church as a community is a place where our needs might be met, our financial, physical, material needs might be met. Now, of course, we've got to be slightly careful. It's very easy to be manipulative in going out and asking for things. Paul's very careful, isn't he, as he talks about his situation with the Philippians, not to be manipulating them. Verse 11, he wants to say thank you to them for the way that they've supported him, but he's not sending this thank you letter in the way that some thank you letters work, which are really a, and could you give me some more, please? I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I am content. Verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied. Please don't send me anything more. He's very careful not to be misinterpreted. He's careful of his motives. But still, when it's right, he mentions his needs to others and finds them met in the life of the church. We, as a family, have had to raise money to support ourselves at Bible College for the last 3 years. Supporting a family of five now and paying tuition fees is an expensive business. We've had to be, of course, careful to try and separate out our needs from our wants. We've tried to work out when sometimes we just need to make do. We need to be careful not to do it in a manipulative way. But we have, from time to time, found ourselves in need, mentioned it to people who know us, people who care for us, our local church, and have seen God provide for us amazingly. It's kind of embarrassing to do. We need to get over that. Sometimes when we've been in need, we've had a check through the door for £50. Once we had a check through the door for £5,000. That from a man whose wife had just died, and he found himself with some money and thought, I know, I'll give it to a family I don't know very well, but I've heard are in need and they're in my church. And so he sent that to us. It's an extraordinary privilege to see the way that God provides for us and motivates his people to act generously. So I don't know what might be the best context sometimes to share those needs, maybe home group, maybe elders hour. But the sort of community that Paul is urging the Philippians to be, the sort of community that we might be here at City, is one where spiritual needs are met and people are pointed to the Lord Jesus, but also there is a care for one another that extends to every level of life. So Paul's needs are met through the community. That might be how some of our needs are met as we're conscious of them. Secondly, God meets Paul's needs through contentment. Now, I wonder whether that doesn't sound like a bit of an anticlimax. I don't think it should. In Paul's day, philosophers spent a lot of time trying to work out what would be the best thing to be, what would be the preeminent virtue to possess. Would it be to be beautiful? Would it be to be clever, to be powerful? And the thing they settled on was contentment. Because if you were content, you wouldn't be the victim of your circumstances anymore. And that's what makes searching after all those other things so destructive. If you're busy searching after being beautiful and thinking your value will come from that, then that's an exhausting thing to try and keep up as the years roll on. There is always going to be someone more beautiful than you. Same with being clever. If that's your thing, if that's what you think you most want to be and devote your time to, it's a really frustrating way to be. There will always be someone cleverer than you. There'll always be that fear of being asked a question that you don't know and being exposed as not as clever as you are. If it's power, that's what we're going for, then it's exhausting again. There's always some guy coming up the ladder. There's always the temptation to hold on to power by starting to make compromises. They knew that the best thing to be was to be content. Now, they didn't know how to do that, obviously. They didn't believe in the God of the Bible. And so they thought it was just, if I could just summon it up in myself to be content. And that can't work, because you'll always be the victim of circumstances. But if you have a Father in heaven who loves you, who is in control of those circumstances, who has glorious riches in Christ Jesus at his disposal, to know that he will give you those exactly in proportion to your need for your good, if you know that you have a Savior in heaven who has come and served you, even to death on a cross, a Savior who will return for you, then there is a contentment. The contentment that, as you said at the start, is with great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There was a bishop in the early church called Cyprian, and he wrote to a friend of his called Donatus. He said this, "This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheatres, men murdered to please applauding crowds, under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. The contentment that comes from knowing a Father in heaven, a Saviour who's served. So Paul promises the Philippians, as a community, that as they go living out this life, putting the needs of others first, God will meet their needs. Individually, we can say that God will meet our needs through community and through contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that so longs for contentment and longs for community. Father, we thank you that we have these things in the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you so much that he has come and served us. In doing that, he saved us. And in doing that, by setting us an example, he saved us from a life of just seeking after our own desires and our own needs. He stops us being curved in on ourselves and straightens us up and helps us to love you and to serve others. Father, we pray that you'd help us as a church and as individuals to do that, to see that as a true and a beautiful thing. And we pray that as we do that, you would go on meeting our needs, enabling us to live that life, giving us the resources to enable ministry and to see the work of Christ advanced in this city. And we pray it to your glory. Amen.